section of this letter. First John chapter 5, verse 13. This is God's holy word for you, His people. It is without error. Give it your full attention as it is read. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for blessing us with Your holy word. All that we need as Your people to know who You are as our loving God, and who we are as Your covenant people. We pray that you add now Your blessing to the reading and preaching of Your word, that it would not return to You void, but it would accomplish the purposes You have for it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When commentators outline this letter, 1 John, this final section, verses 13 through 21, is most often referred to as the epilogue, the postscript, the conclusion, or something similar to that. While these may be accurate descriptions of how these last verses function in the letter as a whole, they fail to capture the majesty of this portion of the letter. These are some of the most exciting and passionate words of this letter, as John has certainly saved the best for last. Knowledge is a fascinating thing. Francis Bacon said, "Knowledge is power." Albert Einstein said, "Little knowledge is a dangerous thing. So is a lot." Mark Twain said, "If you think knowledge is dangerous, try ignorance." What is knowledge? What do you know? How do you know what you know? And how do you know that what you know is the truth? Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that wrestles with these questions and seeks to provide answers to the many theories of knowledge that exist. Epistemology. Some say you can't truly know anything. It's called skepticism. The prevailing view of our culture is what we often refer to as relativism, that truth is relative. There can be many truths, but there is no objective truth that is true for everyone. However, as Christians, you know with certainty what is true and what is false. You should be confident that you have true knowledge about yourself and the world you live in because God has revealed it to you. Your knowledge flows out of your covenantal relationship with God. Professor Scott Oliphant said in one of his classes at Westminster Seminary, these are from my lecture notes, "Every fact everywhere is revelational of the God of Scripture and therefore is covenantal. We are always and everywhere either denying God or submitting to Him. God is involved in sustaining every fact of creation. So it's not just that you know a bunch of impersonal facts, but rather all truth, all knowledge, every fact you encounter points you back to Christ. God has given you the ability to make sense of everything in light of your new life in Christ. Everything in this world points back to its Creator. God reveals Himself, of course, in two primary ways. We talk about His general revelation. He reveals Himself in His creation. It's His handiwork. It bears His stamp, if you will. But He also reveals Himself specially in the Bible. The truth of salvation in Christ is only to be found in the Bible, in God's Word. And so be thankful that God has given to you His perfect truth to you in His Word. As a Christian, you don't have to worry about trying to make sense of the world around you, trying to figure it all out, because God has already provided you with His objectively true interpretation of your life and your existence in Him. As you grow in your understanding of God through your faithful study of His Word, you begin to think God's thoughts after Him. You see the world through God's eyes. You gain a Christian world and life view. It is important for you to know with certainty that God's Word is absolutely true. John takes great pains to hammer home to you in this final portion of his letter the many certainties that you have as a Christian, the many things that you know as a Christian. In our passage tonight, God calls you to know with certainty the salvation you have in Christ and all the benefits that come with it. We'll see this with four main certainties that you have as a Christian. First, we'll consider the certainty of salvation. Second, the certainty of prayer. Third, the certainty of sanctification. And fourth, the certainty of union with Christ. John begins this last portion of his letter by stating his purpose for writing in verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." These Christians have been under merciless assault from false teachers that had risen up within the church and had deceived many people and taken them out of the church to form their own false church. They have had occasion to question their faith, to question the truth, to question if what they know, what they think they know, is really true. They've been pressured to adopt these new teachings of the heretical leaders. What if I'm wrong? What if Jesus isn't really the way to the Father? What if I'm deceived and I don't have eternal life after all? John writes with apostolic authority that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you have no reason to doubt your salvation in Christ. If you possess the precious gift of faith, you have Christ and all His benefits, and nothing can take that away from you. Your faith will be attacked and confronted. The world is filled with people who hate God, who hate His Word, who hate Jesus, and they want nothing more than for you to abandon your faith, for you to go after them, believe what they believe, do what they do. No matter what anyone else says to you about God, about faith, about life, your salvation in Christ is certain. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be undone. It cannot be deleted. Do you believe this? Are you certain of this? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that your spirit can never die? That when your heart stops beating and your brain stops functioning, that the lights just don't go out and that's it? Do you know that you will spend eternity with God and His people in sinless perfection? Your salvation in Christ is a certainty. Take comfort in the certain truth of your salvation. John moves right from the certainty of your salvation to the certainty of prayer. One of the greatest benefits you have as a child of God is full, unhindered access to the Heavenly Father. Christian prayer is a powerful, mysterious thing that is sadly often undervalued and neglected by many Christians. We refer to prayer as a means of grace. That means that God uses your prayers to grow you spiritually in His grace. Some of you are prayer warriors. You are constant and faithful in your prayer. However, some of you struggle with your prayer life. You don't know what to pray for or how exactly you are to pray. You feel uncomfortable in prayer. That is one of the reasons we handed out the book, A Praying Life, which the Wednesday Night Women's Study has been using. Whether you feel comfortable in prayer or whether prayer takes work for you, God calls you to commune with Him in prayer as an important part of your life and walk as His child. A great encouragement in prayer is that God gives you full confidence to come to Him, as He promises to listen to your prayers. We read in verses 14 through 15, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." Are you certain that the Lord hears your prayers? When you pour out your soul to Him, when you lift up to Him the desires of your heart, when you spend time to worship Him in prayer, He gives you His full, undivided attention. Your Heavenly Father is not too busy for you. There are no prayers too big or too small to bring to Him. John says this is the confidence that you have in God, that when you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. Notice he doesn't say, ask for whatever you want and God will give it to you. That is a false understanding of prayer that many people have today. God is not interested in doing your will. He's not some kind of divine Santa Claus that you bring your wish list to. John says you are to pray according to His will. You lift up requests that are fitting with God's character, with His revealed will and purpose for your life according to His word. Jesus taught us to pray in His model prayer, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus lived out this example in His own life when He prayed fervently in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." Are the things that concern you most in your life, are these matters that are important to the Lord? Are you focused on spiritual things, matters of eternal significance? If so, you will be concerned about praying according to God's will. James Montgomery Boyce comments here, "According to these verses, prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to our requests as it is getting our requests in line with His perfect and desirable will for us. It is learning to think God's thoughts after Him and to desire His desires." Dodd writes on this point, "Prayer, rightly considered, is not a device for employing the resources of omnipotence to fulfill our own desires, but a means by which our desires may be redirected according to the mind of God and made into channels for the forces of His will. In the same vein, Barclay notes that prayer, even more than talking to God, is listening to Him. Even when you feel like you just don't know what to pray for, you still need to pray. Pray your confused and perplexed thoughts and emotions, and pray for the Lord to provide wisdom and guidance, and for His perfect will to be worked out in your life. When you feel lost, worship Him in your prayer and cast your burdens upon the Lord. Even though at times you don't know what to pray for, you have God's Holy Spirit abiding in you, who intercedes for you in prayer. Passage you're all familiar with in Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." According to His will. You must be confident in prayer to pursue closer communion with God as part of your daily life. Prayer is covenant communication. God speaks to you in His Word, and He calls you to speak to Him in prayer. Prayer is an opportunity for you to grow in your knowledge of who God is and who you are as His child. Part of prayer is praising, glorifying God for who He is, what He has done, worshiping Him for His attributes, recalling His faithfulness to His people that He's revealed to you in His Word, recalling the many blessings He has poured out upon you personally and your family, confessing your sin to Him in repentance, and then bringing your request to Him. Don't forget, prayer consists of "you are" and "I am" before you get to "I want." Do not underestimate the power of prayer. The Lord has ordained to work through your prayers to accomplish His will. God has chosen to use the prayers of His people to bring about the fulfillment of His sovereign decree. It is wrong to think that because God is sovereign, that therefore your prayers do not matter. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Because God is sovereign, and He has purposed to use your prayers to accomplish His will, then therefore your prayers are very important. They matter a great deal. In James chapter 5, we have an extended portion on prayer, verses 13 through 20. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the truth. The prayers of God's people are powerful. God ordained to work through Elijah's prayer to shut up the heavens and to open them again. We saw at the end of the book of Job that God told Job's three friends that they would be restored only after Job had prayed for them. He said in chapter 42, verse 8, And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. The Lord hears your prayers. He hears your requests, and he answers them. Your confidence should be so great in your prayer that as you lift your requests up to him, you know already that he has the matter in hand. This applies especially to praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Recall what we just read in James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Since prayer is one of the greatest resources that you have as a Christian, you need to be using it for the good of your church family. John talks about this specifically in verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, pray for your brothers and sisters, especially those who are struggling with sin. Prayer should surround your relationship with others. If you see your brother in sin, pray for him and then go to him in love and in prayer to restore him in gentleness, as we've been learning about in our adult Sunday school class. However, realize that God must be working in the situation, that you don't have the power to do anything on your own. And so you pray for the Lord's work in the situation. You pray for your Lord's work in your brother's heart to work repentance, for restoration. And take heart when you read here that he shall ask and God will give him life. The Lord alone has the power to change a sinner's heart, to give him life, to grant repentance. Pray to the Lord diligently for your fellow Christians who are struggling with sin. Now, John takes a detour here to talk about an exception to this rule regarding those who commit the sin that leads to death. He writes, continuing in the end of verse 16 and verse 17, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. A lot of ink has been spilled on different understandings of interpretations of these verses. What in the world does John mean by this sin that leads to death? Is this suicide? Is this the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12? Is this sin that leads to God striking you dead, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira? First of all, whatever John is referring to would have been clear to the readers, because he doesn't spend a great deal of time explaining what he means. Secondly, I believe it's clear from the context that John is speaking of spiritual death, not physical death. I agree with the assessment of Simon Kistermacher, who says, who then commits the sin that leads to death? The person who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer commits this sin. Given the whole context and focus of this letter, reassuring true Christians of their faith in Christ because many had left the church for a false gospel, John is addressing the issue of apostasy, abandoning the faith, turning your back on Christ and on his people. These people who have left the church and the true Christian faith are no longer to be considered as believers. They're no longer to be considered as brothers. They have abandoned the true gospel. They no longer believe Jesus is the Christ. They claim to be sinless. They do not love the brothers. So do not pray for them as if they are your brother. These aren't Christian brothers who are struggling with sin. These are unbelievers who need to be saved. Recall the distinction Jesus made in his high priestly prayer in John 17:9. He said, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The distinction in how he prays for his people versus those who are in the world, those who are unbelievers. John is making the same distinction here. Pray for the Lord to restore believers who are caught in sin. But do not pray in this way for those who have left the faith. They are not your brother. All wrongdoing is sin, but denying Jesus as the Christ is the rejection of the only true saving gospel. However, don't allow this caveat here to distract you from the main point he's making, which is that you are to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's his main point here. Pray for them, and God will give them life. Embrace the certainty of prayer and make good use of this means of grace. Use this powerful tool that God has graciously given to you to be a great blessing to your church family. Pray for one another. John continues by pointing you to the certainty of sanctification. We read in verses 18 through 19, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The Lord sanctifies his people by the power of his Spirit. Sanctifies just means God's making them holy, renewing them in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after his own image. Everyone who has been saved, everyone who has been regenerated, born again, does not continue living in sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. And as we have seen throughout this letter, you are called to live a life of loving obedience to God. We read in chapter 3, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And of course, we temper this with his words in chapter 1. It says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. We still struggle with sin, but we do not remain under the power of sin. We do not remain slaves to sin. We do not live in sin. Though you continue to struggle with sin, you have a new life in Christ, which results in new behavior. However, your confidence is not in your obedience. Your confidence is not in your own works. Rather, you look to Christ who protects you and keeps you out of the clutches of the evil one. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is your Savior, your mediator, your protector. Though the world lies in the power of the evil one, and you live in this world, you do not belong to Satan. Satan cannot harm you apart from God's holy will. Satan has no power over you. We saw this clearly again in our study of the book of Job. Satan brought a charge against God for keeping a hedge of protection around Job, around his family, around all his possessions. And so God did, in that specific case, permit Satan to test Job. He moved the hedge and allowed Satan to take away certain things from him. However, the devil had no power over Job. The Lord continued to sustain and provide for Job in the midst of his great suffering. And so Job was brought to great rejoicing and worshiping the Lord at the end of the book, praising him for revealing to him things that were too wonderful for him. God has the devil on a tight leash. We see here also the black and white categories of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. Either you are God's children or you are children of the evil one. Either you are a slave to righteousness or you are a slave to sin. But in Christ, you know, he says, that you are a child of God, that you are God's, and no one can snatch you out of your Father's hand. Take comfort in the certainty that you are God's beloved child, and you know who you are in Christ. He is sanctifying you, making you holy by his Spirit. Finally, John points you to the certainty of your union with Christ. He says in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You know that Christ has come. You know that the second person of the Trinity took to his divine nature a human nature, united in one person, Jesus. That God was born a man to live a perfect life in your place and to stand in your place on the cross, to take upon himself the Father's wrath for your sin, but also to rise from the dead as the first fruits of your future bodily resurrection, and to intercede for you both from his throne in heaven, but also through his Holy Spirit that abides in you. This is the Jesus that has been clearly revealed to you in the Scriptures. He has given you understanding. He has given you his Spirit to open your eyes so that you may know him. His Spirit unites you to him in a very real yet mystical way, so that you can say with confidence that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Remember that marriage itself, two becoming one flesh, is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. You are one flesh with Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is the absolute culmination of this letter. Your union with Christ is your ultimate assurance of your salvation, that you are one with him. He is the true God and eternal life. In him you have salvation and eternal life. There is nothing you can add to what Christ has done for you, given to you, and applied to your life through the power of his Holy Spirit. You need only to rest in what he has done, even as you look forward to your eternal rest with him in glory. Are you certain of these things? Do you know in your bones that you are Christ's? That he has saved you from your sin? That he has given you eternal life? These things are certain for you in Jesus. John adds one final remark, which is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Flee from anything that seeks to rob glory away from God. Hold fast to Christ as he is clearly revealed to you in the Holy Scriptures. Reject any teaching that deviates from it. And center your entire life around pursuing the honor and glory of God. In closing, rest in the certainty of your salvation in Christ. Take comfort in the certainty that God hears and answers your prayers. Pray fervently for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and so you will be a great blessing to them. Take courage in the certainty that you are God's child. He protects you from evil and is growing you in grace by his Holy Spirit. And glory in the reality that you are one with Christ. May these wonderful certainties fill your heart with thankfulness for the grace of God, so that you will live out your love for him and a life that shows forth the grace of Christ as a living sacrifice that honors and glorifies your triune God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your truth, your grace and your truth in Jesus Christ, for giving us certainty in a world that's filled with doubt and relativism and skepticism, that we can know with certainty that we are your child, that you love us, and that we can know Jesus through your holy word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you help us to rest in these truths, in these certain truths that you have revealed to us, that our lives would be transformed by them, that we would live out the truth of your gospel each and every day, that we would take heart and be reassured of your faith, the gift that you have given to us. And Father, that this would cause us to all the more seek to honor and glorify you in our lives as we seek to love you in keeping your commandments. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to him.